This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 123. Today is the Christ and Culture Round 2 response from Doug Wilson. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 123, and we are continuing our Christ and Culture series today. If you are unaware, we've invited four different participants to come and speak about the issues related to Christ and culture. We have welcomed Daryl Hart, Nelson Klosterman, Bill Dennison, and Doug Wilson. We've been very excited at how this has turned out. We have three separate rounds in this discussion. In the first round, each participant was able to express his views on various things such as common grace, the Christian's relation to the arts, eschatology, redemptive history, all sorts of things related to Christ and culture. And in round two, we swapped all the recordings and every participant was able to listen to what the others had said, and today we are presenting Doug Wilson's response to everyone else's first round comments. If you'd like to listen to the first round again and listen to Bill Dennison's second round response, please visit us on the web at reformedforum.org, and there you will find all of our episodes in the past and all the future episodes yet to come out under our Christ and Culture series. So without further ado, let me introduce to you Doug Wilson. He is a pastor at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, and a faculty member at New St. Andrews College. And many of you may be interested to see the DVD in which he appears with Christopher Hitchens debating Christianity, titled Collision, Is Christianity Good for the World? Here is Doug Wilson.
I guess the initial observation that I would begin with, or the thing that I would want to set out on the table, is I think every Christian instinctively, and because of their knowledge of Scripture and because of their knowledge of how God works in the world and history and so forth, when it comes to what they think public righteousness should be like, what it should look like, there's going to be, if you're flying over at 10,000 feet, there's going to be a great deal of common ground.
Yes.
So when I was listening to Daryl Hart, or when I was listening to them talk, I was thinking, yes, I agree with that. That's true. The task of the civil magistrate is to suppress unrighteousness and to reward the one who does good and to punish the one who does evil.
Mm-hmm.
And that's affirmed by everyone, and we say, great, okay, can we agree now? You know, what do we do now? Well, the problem is when you try to adjust the lens on the camera to bring the whole thing into sharper focus, the agenda of the secularists, the agenda of those who do not want to be governed by God and Christ, is insisting on pushing this into the corners. Okay, and I think that God has sort of set the world up in such a way that it's inescapable that we do that. That we have to sharpen the focus. We have to look at this thing in HD.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, let me explain what I mean. Righteous by what standard?
Mm-hmm.
Righteous according to whom? Righteous according to Christian consensus? You know, righteous according to the Judeo-Christian tradition? Righteous according to the Christian tradition? Righteous according to the believing the Bible is the inerrant word of God Christian tradition? Inerrant to the, righteous according to the Christian America advocate, or righteous to the theonomist, you know, righteous according to whom?
Exactly.
All right, says, so when, for example, we say that homosexual marriage ought not to be allowed, someone's going to say, well, by what standard are you making that judgment? And it's my contention that a generic, undefined Romans 13, let's say, let's reward the righteous and punish the wrongdoer and not get into where those definitions come from, mm-hmm. won't cut it, because the secularists won't let us get away with that. They will say, well, according to our world and life view, the unborn child is not a person.
Right.
Okay. And,
yes.
And we have to say, well, yes, he is. And they say, who says? And then we say, well, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ says. And then they say, yes, but he says other things too. He prohibits clam. He prohibits clam chowder in the Old Testament, doesn't he? You know, and then you're right back into the thick of it. So, and then God sort of, I don't know how to put this. God sort of sets us up for having to refine it and focus it in great detail by how he created us to come into the world. Every person here, every person alive, began as a fertilized egg. Mm. You know, each one of us was once virtually invisible to the naked eye,
mm-hmm.
and that was me. That was me. So it gets to the point where, in order to respect the image of God in that single cell, I can't be going off of my sense perceptions.
Absolutely.
I have to be, I have to accept a word from God.
So do you find that working itself out differently from the other contributors?
Well, I'd be happy to be governed by them, if you know what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
If any one of them were put in for the current rogues and scoundrels, I would be very, very happy, you know, at the marked improvement. I sometimes joke that we ought not to have chaplains in Congress, because doesn't the Bible say that we're not supposed to turn a den of thieves into a house of prayer? something like that, anyway.
Yeah.
I don't believe that if they were given the task of governance, I don't believe that they would call evil good and good evil, like Isaiah mm-hmm. chastises. I would be happy at their understanding, instinctive and exegetical understanding of righteousness that they would seek to govern by. And I would say this is a marked improvement. But I would be exasperated at their refusal to answer certain questions at the press conference.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Right? So why are you signing this legislation defending the unborn? Why can't homosexuals marry? Why?
Mm.
Right? Now, if there's only one way you can go. You can answer the question or not. You can answer, well, you can answer it their way. You can answer it in a rigorously Christian way. You can say God says not to do that.
Yes.
But as soon as you say God, as soon as you appeal to God, whether it's through God's revelation in the natural order, you know, natural law, or God's revelation through his special revelation through the scripture, as soon as you appeal to him, you've got to be prepared for follow-up questions.
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't appeal to him, you have no standard. You're just doing it arbitrarily. And that's where I think a lot of Christians involved in politics today have arrived. Do what every Christian knows is code for the Bible says, but never ever appeal to it overtly, because then that's a gaffe, and then you're in the soup, and then you're on the evening news, you know, for a whole week.
Yes, absolutely. Now, did you find any Let's put it this way. Did you find any of the three other men, Daryl Hart, Bill Dennison, or Nelson Klosterman, to be closer to your own position, or did you find them all to be similarly different from you, if I were to put it that way?
I would say that, Daryl's a great guy, but I would say he's the farthest away from where I'd be. That's probably the most I'd be comfortable saying.
Yeah, sure.
Farthest away in terms of how you give an accounting for what you just did.
Absolutely.
Now, he may be closest to me, in terms of what he would do, and farthest away in terms of how he would defend it.
Mm-hmm. And this is in the political arena.
Yeah. So let's say if to take an example at random, N.T. Wright has written a lot about the public ramifications of Christ as Lord and the Lordship of Christ as being relevant to the public sphere and so forth, which I enthusiastically agree with. But then when he gets into particular policy proposals like forgiveness of third world debt and that sort of thing, I find that I'm on the opposite end of specific policy proposals that Wright would advance in the name of Jesus. Actually, well, I don't think that that's what Jesus wants at all, but I agree with you that we should do what Jesus wants. So we've got principial theological agreement, and then the devil's in the details, like, oh, okay, what do you mean? And then talking, let's say I'm just guessing at this, but I'm guessing that Daryl Hart would be, when it comes to economics, would be generally much closer to where I would be, conservative, given that he works for ISI and, the Intercollegiate Institute. Mm-hmm. Given where he is politically, I might find myself agreeing down the line with a particular economic proposal that Daryl would advance. He would just advance it in Daryl's name, not in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Right, because of his two kingdoms view, what he's attempting to do, not for his own benefit per se, of course, because of his principles politically, would not want to invoke the law or directly, would rather seek.
What he's doing is saying, this is what I think is the best thing, and I'm giving you my best shot as a citizen.
Exactly. What do you think of the efficacy or hope hope we should have in appealing to natural law with unbelievers?
Well, it depends on how many years of grad school they've had. The more educated someone is, the more they have been trained to overlook the obvious.
Interesting.
If take some basic stuff. The theory of evolution holds that the canary is a blood relation to the sperm whale.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the place you're going to have to go to find people who think that are going to be in universities. The more educated you are, the more likely it is you will believe that. Economic Marxism says that it can cost 50 cents to make a loaf of bread. You can make everybody sell it for 25 cents and still have bread. That's Marxism. Mm. The only place you're going to find any Marxists these days will be in the academic corridors among highly educated people. So I believe that God has revealed, mankind is collectively wise, I think, even fallen man, collectively wise and individually foolish. Mm. And the way I work that out is if you read the Proverbs of any people or the basic tenets of their what's right and what's wrong, or what C.S. Lewis called in The Abolition of Man, what he called the Tao. I think there really is a great deal of insight and shrewdness and wisdom, and I think that's what I'd prefer to call it natural revelation, not natural law.
Yeah.
Natural law has too much an aroma of autonomy about it.
Mm.
I believe that Paul, in the special revelation of Scripture, tells us that God reveals himself in the natural order. We see that in Psalm 19. We see that in Romans 1. God's divine majesty and power are clearly seen through what's been made. So the Bible tells us there is such a thing as natural revelation. And it tells us that this has a moral component. Men looking at this natural revelation are left without excuse.
Absolutely.
In the way they are living. So if you understand natural law that way, not, no autonomy, but as a revelation of God's character through the created order, I believe that there is that revelation. And I believe that a lot of people, when you simply say, you know, that's not right, you know, this is crazy, what you're proposing here, I think a lot of the rank and file citizens will resonate with that and say, yeah, that's not right. Now, they wouldn't do very well in a debate having, you know, being pressed on exactly why that's not right. Someone who is much more educated than they, who could run circles around them in a debate, maybe wanting to do a much more foolish thing, but they still, it still resonates with them.
Mm-hmm. Much better at suppressing the truth.
Yeah. If you're intellectually agile, right. If you're very clever, like the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field, and a fat lot of good that did him.
Now, maybe speaking of vocation, did you find any similarities, or is it mostly similarities, or did you find anything interesting in the comments the other men made about their doctrine of vocation?
Well, I think I'm not aware. No, I think I would hold to the classic Reformed doctrine of vocation.
Yeah.
With Jean Vieth's book, God at Work, I love the Lutheran exposition of vocation overall, and I do believe that generally Reformed Christians on that have a great deal of commonality.
Mm-hmm.
So, as far as it goes. But here's where I would at least encourage people to think through where there might be a difference, and that's where what happens when you let the clutch out. How does this translate into the world? And I think that if you hold to, for example, a radical two kingdoms view, you want the idea of vocation to be, you need the idea of vocation to be, this is my service that I render to God, and I do it for religious and devotional reasons, and God receives it as such. But to the outside world, it doesn't look any different than a non-believer who's got basic craft competence,
mm-hmm.
right? But I want to see a Christian doctrine of vocation being like yeast that works through the loaf, that transforms society around us, so that they're a distinctively Christian way of doing law or doing auto mechanics or teaching children or doing medicine takes root among believers. They are doing what they do before the Lord. God blesses it. It is very manifestly the way to go. And then that overflows into culture. That overflows into society. And it's that overflow point where I think you'd find differences.
How do you go about gauging or knowing what is the Christian way to do law or to do other vocations? I think that might be something, I don't want to put words in his mouth, something Daryl might have an issue with, or some of the other guys have struggling trying to understand what you might mean by that. So how would you go about explaining that thought?
Well, let me say something else.
Sure.
First, as a post-millennialist, I would put it this way. It's a good thing that I'm a post-millennialist, because post-millennialists have all the time in the world. And to solve problems like that, we need all the time in the world.
Mm.
So if Daryl or others are very suspicious of someone who just graduated from law school, he's been an attorney for 3 weeks, and then he reads through his Bible once really quickly, and then he announces us to us all that this is the biblical way of seeing the law. Well, I'm going to be as dubious or suspicious as Daryl would be. I don't think we need to be careful not to have an over-realized eschatology. If this is an eschatological development, if it's something that grows and develops over time, if the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like yeast that works through the loaf. It's like a mustard seed that grows. Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God is like the 82nd airborne that, you know, that arrives all at once, you know, wham.
Right.
And then, okay, oh, look at us go. Look at us have Christian medicine and Christian scientific research and Christian archaeology and that sort of thing. It's Christopher Dawson, the Roman Catholic historian, said that the Christian church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient. And I would adapt that saying to my own use. I would say, well, you know, there's a lot of things that we thought we knew that we didn't. Turns out we didn't, right? Medicine 500 years ago. Someone could be bleeding a patient, for example, to address a fever. And he could be doing it in the name of Jesus and be doing it with a pure heart and doing his level best to save the patient, but he was actually hurting the patient.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Right. That is unfortunate, but that doesn't undo my thesis at all. What I'm looking for is growth over generations, where we grow up, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we grow up into a perfect man.
Yeah.
Right. Well, that takes time. So if the doctrine of vocation is related to that, There will be blunders and trials and errors and mistakes and, you know, all of those things.
Hmm.
But I trust God that he's going to lead us into all truth, and not just spiritual truth, not just get me into heaven truth.
Mm-hmm. What about education? That was one area which, obviously, like others, were significant similarities, but I anticipated there would be some more exaggerated differences on that point as there were under the political head. Did you find anything that stuck out to you or that struck you as interesting in terms of the different responses to education?
Well, this is I would say it's the same issue as vocation, only coming at it from another direction.
Different perspective, yeah.
Yeah, if education is preparing covenant children for life, for how they're going to live their lives, preparing them for their vocations in the world, then all of these differences, how your vocation intersects with the world and how your vocational calling is going to be used by God to transform the world or not, depending on your view, is going to drive your view of Christian education. So if vocation is just a matter of craft competence, if you know what I mean,
mm-hmm.
I can be a Christian architect and be exactly like a non-Christian architect, with the difference being my internal attitude is that of offering this up to God. If that's the only difference, then I can get all my architectural training from the world. Okay, and I can learn how to read, write, and cipher from the world when I'm a little kid, because the craft competence side of that is neutral. That's the assumption. Well, I don't think it is neutral. I think that every education is probably, outside of the worship of God on the Lord's Day, education is probably the most religious thing that we do. And it rests upon theological assumptions.
Mm-hmm.
And so I want those assumptions to be made explicit rather than having a conservative red state Christian kid going through the government school system where all those same assumptions that I have are there, but they're implicit. They're never addressed, and because they're never addressed, they're never really confessed.
Mm-hmm. So, speaking of an architect or a chemist or whatever, one who teaches, now, if they are an unbeliever operating on false presuppositions, a faulty theological understanding, what would you say to someone who says, but the end product's the same, they still know how to measure, they can do geometry and angles and teach me how to build a building with materials? Why is that not as good or as great of an education as somebody, as an architect who does the same thing yet is explicitly Christian in how they do it, or that understands that the foundation of angles and materials and whatnot is a triune God?
Yeah, that's a stupendous question, goes right to the heart of it. Architects, it turns out, have the same worldview philosophy that artists do. The architects are constrained by God's common grace in that the buildings they build have to stand up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, a Jackson Pollock painting or some performance art thing doesn't have to make any sense at all.
Right. Toilet seat on a wall or whatever.
Yeah. You can just, it can be nonsense from top to bottom.
Yes.
And you can have an architect with that same philosophy trying to make that same statement. He's trying to make the statement that John Cage does in his music, or that modern artists do with their artistic nihilism. He's in the grip of the same worldview, which explains why much modern architecture is so mud fence ugly. Right? It's just ugly. It's not because they don't know how to measure.
Certainly.
It's because it's that they don't know the materials and so forth. It's that they are trying to say something, and what they're trying to say is false. So if I look at a Gothic cathedral, and then I look at a modern megachurch that looks like the headquarters for the evil corporation in the movie,
yeah,
right? or looks like the mall. Well, what worldview is driving that? Now, I heard Ravi Zacharias one time was being given a tour of a university. I think it was in Ohio, and they drove him by the art museum, and the art museum it was deliberately done with, you know, staircases that didn't get all the way to the top, columns that didn't reach the ceiling.
Mm-hmm.
They were deliberately trying to mess with your head in the same way that a modern nihilistic artist would. And, you know, they showed him this, and he, you know, what do you think of that? And he said, I bet they didn't do the foundation like that.
Ah, yes.
Okay. So yes, architecture and designing airplanes and doing all of that in the world, they are constrained by God's governance of the world. You know, in the long run, this is one of the things that keeps me hopeful during this political mad season, is that in the long run, stupidity doesn't work.
Mm.
Right? So in communist China, you know, where they were doctrinaire Marxists for a long, long time, and they could stay there as long as they wanted, like North Korea has, they're just staying in the dark. But what they've done is they've done this workaround where they've tried to create a niche for free markets,
mm-hmm,
and with a wink and a nudge, and that's a pragmatic concession. That the communist Chinese are doing with their society what the architect did when he built the solid foundation for that absurd art museum. So, yes, there are certain things that are the same whether you're a believer or an unbeliever if you want them to work. But there are other things that are not the same at all. And you can see this in the music. You can see You can hear this in the music.
Sure.
You can see it in the painting. You can walk through it in architecture. The Christian worldview. I'm fond of saying theology comes at your fingertips, and whatever it is that's coming at your fingertips is your theology. And I don't think it's possible to isolate it, you know, to keep it from exuding, to keep it from coming out.
Well, that's an interesting point. Yes, we touched on fine arts there. Maybe it was some more basic issues when we spoke about theological undercurrents, and you've already alluded to common grace, but we spoke about common grace, natural law, and then eschatology, all of which you've mentioned. Did you find any significant differences or points that you would like to address with either Hartz, Dennison's, or Klosterman's ideas of those?
Yeah, this is not necessarily an interaction with
with any of them, sure.
Said, but he mentioned that he identified himself as an Augustinian.
Was Dennison and Hart both did, I believe?
Yeah, and just to complete the circle, would I. You know,
mm-hmm.
Great. We're all Augustinian.
Yeah, exactly.
But now let's mess with the lens, so to bring this into focus. What do you mean, Augustinian?
Mm-hmm.
Or, for example, with Daryl's comment on the on Dabney and Thornwell and the Southern Presbyterian doctrine of the spirituality of the church.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the thing that's funny to me is, okay, we can agree at a broad level. I agree that church is spiritual. I don't want the church, trying criminals and chopping off heads and, dictating market price. I don't want the church doing that, because the church is to be dedicated to the worship of God, word, and sacrament, and teaching the people how to live. But when they teach the people how to live, the people who are thus taught go back out into that messy world, and they need to live as faithful Christians in that messy world. So when you look at just two examples, those two examples, the Thornhill and Dabney on the Southern Presbyterians, the spirituality of the church, and Augustine. Augustine, for all his city of God, city of man stuff, what did Augustine think that the magistrate ought to do to the Donatists? What did he think ought to be? You have to come down at some point and land. And Dabney and Thornwell were both very much engaged in a war. It was not like Dabney and Thornwell did not take their view of the spirituality of the church in order to become monks or hermits.
No.
Right. They had a doctrine where, okay, there's a fine book about the war between the states called A Shield and a Hiding Place by a guy named Shattuck. And he comments on a person in the South who took great pleasure and pride in the fact that through the entire war in the South, he never heard one sermon that referenced the war at all. Okay, now this war is going on all around. Now that's the doctrine at one level. You can say, well, yeah, that's because of the spirituality of the church. But anybody who thinks that what people were taught in those churches wasn't affecting them or motivating them or informing them as they engaged in the war is just kidding themselves. Mm-hmm. Right? So the only way that I see to utterly disengage is to go the Anabaptist route, the Amish route, where you disconnect and you say, we're not going to pay you any mind, we're not going to pay you any attention, and then just go. So you can disconnect like that. But if you stay involved, if you stay engaged, if you cultivate a Reformed doctrine of vocation, or a Lutheran or Reformed doctrine of vocation, and you stay in the city, or you stay where you are, and you, it says in Proverbs, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. And then when the king asks you a question, you need to answer him. And that's influence.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you have Daniel standing before king, standing before a king, and you have Joseph standing before a king. When Christians serve God and he blesses them in their respective vocations, and he blesses them such that they become cream, and the cream rises to the top, that gets noticed. And it either gets noticed in a way that persecutes, or it gets noticed where they seek counsel and advice. And if the Christians at that point say, well, I don't know anything, then I, number one, it's not true. And number two, I'll just say it's not true. And so consequently, we should face up to that and then confess the faith to the non-believer. When someone asks you for the reason, for the hope that's in you, you tell them.
Hmm. Do you have any other comments or things or maybe some other ideas or thoughts that we haven't touched on already?
Yeah, let me say, this is apropos of nothing or reacting to no one, but just something that I would like to just throw out there as someone who's, well, I think I've said this before, I think, that I don't have any problem with two kingdoms, just as long as there's not two kings.
Right.
Okay, as long as I am given the blessing of living an integrated life where Jesus is Lord of all of it. When I'm functioning as a citizen or as a husband or a churchman, whatever I'm doing, I want to do to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. So I don't want to squabble about, you know, different covenants or kingdoms.
Sure.
I'm happy to make distinctions between common grace and special grace and natural revelation and special revelation. I'm happy to make those distinctions, but I want them all to be woven into an integrated whole. So that said, I also want to, I guess, go back to a point I made earlier, which is that there have been people who have grasped for too much too quickly. And oftentimes those graspings have set us back. We've really discredited ourselves by some of the things we've done. So I would regard myself as an unabashed Constantinian, you know. But that doesn't mean that I think Constantine was wise in every respect, or that Charlemagne was the greatest Christian who ever lived.
Mm-hmm.
That's not my point. My point is that when Constantine abandoned paganism and said, okay, let's quit killing Christians, how would any Christians think that that was a bad thing?
Mm.
Now, it may not have been as good as it ought to have been. It may not have been as good as it is going to be, which I freely grant. But as Chesterton once said, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. you know, how do you get good at things? Well, by doing them wrong. You know,
yeah.
How do you learn to drive? How do you learn to play the guitar?
Yeah.
How do you learn to govern an empire in the name of Jesus? Well, by doing it badly. So I'm go back to the time of Constantine, and I'm a, you know, one half a cheer for Constantine, you know, yay, good start, you know, one cheer for Charlemagne, you know, two cheers for the Puritans. And so when we built Christendom, there were a lot of bugs in it. And I'm looking forward to Christendom 2.0. And I, you know, hope that we do as well as Windows did with Vista to Windows 7. You know?
Yeah, which I'm operating right now, and it is a good system. So I understand what you're saying, yes. Yeah.
You work the bugs out. And yeah. But what happens is, and this is the, this is just how messy history is. Paganism, before Constantine, when paganism converted to the faith, in some respects, politically, I think he had no choice. Paganism, as our modern poet said, the center does not hold. The old pagan sacrifices, the sacrificial fires had gone out. They weren't working anymore. There was no coherence. They couldn't function that way anymore. And so, when paganism died, and the first iteration of Christendom was established, that happened. The pagans were ready to relinquish it before the Christians were really ready to take it.
Mm.
So oftentimes Christians find themselves in possession of everything before we've got the maturity or the strength to do it.
Yeah.
To do something with it. And sometimes we make too many accommodations to the old way of doing things. And sometimes, like I think happened in the time of Constantine, and sometimes we overreach, trying to accelerate it, or we're immanentizing the eschaton, which is what I think the Puritan mistake in 17th century England was. They tried to do too much. They tried to be too strictly biblicistic, you know. So this goes back to my earlier point, where I believe that we should be patient and not perfectionistic. God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist.
Mm.
So if I think that the ideal Christian republic is going to swim into focus in the election cycle 3500 AD, let's say, I'm not going to try to do everything now.
Mm.
And so
you have a healthy dose of patience because you're post-millennial.
Right. Healthy dose of, and I do believe that a healthy dose of patience is the kind of thing that would allay some of the legitimate concerns of the Two Kingdoms guys.
I see.
Like, you know, if you go, and I want to underline that word, legitimate concerns. If you remember back in the 80s during, you know, the rise of the religious right, which, you know, God bless them all, and you're fighting abortion and doing all the things you ought to do. Mm. At the same time, when the religious right rose, you can't sweep an election, let's say, and not have it. There's a certain kind of person where that goes straight to their heads. It's like giving whiskey to a 2-year-old, and it's just not good. So you want to do what you can. And if you've got, let's say there's a landslide in a particular direction, let's say a landslide, I'm anticipating, and I'll just say this in our context, I'm anticipating the next round of congressional elections to be contain a significant amount of blowback against the secular,
sure,
liberal thing. And the current establishment that's trying to do what they're trying to do, and I think they're going to have a bad election year, really bad election year. But I'm very concerned that the Christians who are involved in it, and I hope many, many Christians are involved in it, I'm concerned that not go to their heads and make them think such that they think that they're going to bring in the millennium by 2012. Mm. That's not going to happen. And so we just need to be careful, cautious, prudent, do what we can, think long-term, political humility, political patience, and recognize that the earth is filling up with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea on God's timetable. And if we try to rush it, we're just going to mess it up.
Thank you for listening to this installment in our Christ and Culture series. If you would like to hear the other episodes in this series, please visit us online at reformedforum.org. Not only will you find Christ and Culture there, you'll find all sorts of programs and episodes about all sorts of different topics pertaining to Reformed theology. If you'd like to get a hold of us, please email us at mail@reformedforum.org, Twitter us @reformedforum, or you can send us physical mail at P.O. Box 27422, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19118. Thank you so much for listening, and of course, we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.